Well, I am going to put up a picture of a car and see how many of you guys or women recognize this. Anybody recognize it? Raise your hand. Some of you do. To be fair to some of you, it's a famous Mustang from a movie way back in 1968 called Bullet. Here's another picture. The movie is famous, amongst other things, mostly for its car chase scene. It lasted between 11 and 12 minutes, and it was the most dramatic scene of its time. At the time, it's still pretty crazy to watch, and it has been called revolutionary and highly influential in Hollywood and how we do chase scenes. It was done without any kind of computer graphics. They say they literally were driving through the streets of San Francisco at 110 miles an hour, and car guys have looked for this car out of the movie Bullet for years. They couldn't find it. There were two of them. One of them was destroyed in the movie and or after it, and the new one was left, but they couldn't find it. It only surfaced recently. After the movie Bullet was wrapped, the car was sold to a studio executive. He had it for a few years, and he sold it a few years later, coincidentally to a police detective, but this guy was looking for the car a little bit, and he saw a for sale sign in the back of Car and Driver magazine for the car and Bullet, but the Bullet was misspelled like just like a regular Bullet. It wasn't like the spelling in the movie. And nobody had bid on it. And he had asking price of $6,000, which was a little high for that car at the time. So the man bought it for his wife for a daily driver. They put about 30,000 miles on it. The clutch went out. They say that there were some problems, like had no reverse lights in New Jersey, didn't really want to license it a lot. So they parked the car in 24, you know, they parked the car years ago. Put it in the garage, didn't send anybody. And the fellow that owned it passed away in 2014, and his son now has the car. Now, it kind of came to light how it came about. They found it, the son, and mentioned it, and the car has not been restored. I've seen pictures of it. I've seen, actually, videos of it. You know, the headliner's gone, the paint's faded, the bumpers are rusty, and they say you don't restore a car like this. It's just too important to keep it like it is. And the fellow's name, Sean, that got the car from his father, and he's kind of an average guy. He's a worker. He's not wealthy in any stretch of the imagination. He has no desire to sell the car, even though those that estimate these things say the car is now worth between $4 million and $5 million. Not a bad purchase for $6,000. How many would sell it, right? Not car guys. This fellow Sean could go from, you know, just an average worker to wealthy really quick, couldn't he? And many people dream about this overnight wealth. You know, every once in a while you hear about somebody coming to, you know, the sudden riches, the rags to riches story. These people had nothing and all of a sudden they're wealthy. And we wonder what would happen if we had that kind of sudden wealth. I mean, many people would make a lot of changes and some would not make much at all. There's a lady called Hetty Green. She has been called America's greatest miser. She died back in 1915, and when she died, she left an estate valued at minimal of $100 million, some say closer to $200 million, in 1915 dollars. I mean, she was worth literally billions in today's dollars, an especially vast fortune for that day. But she was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating the water. There's things out over and over about some of the things she would do. And when her son had a severe leg injury, she took so long trying to find a free clinic that he wound up having to have his leg amputated because of a severe infection. It's said that she hastened her own death by bringing on a cerebral stroke while arguing the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. Woman was worth a ton of money. She could have easily gone from rags to riches if she would only use what rightfully belonged to her. She knew that she had the money. She just refused to use it. The story of a man who had been on a drunkard in Chicago's Skid Row, two story, for many years, and he came to the mission one, you know, Christian mission, heard the message, ate the meal, went to bed, and died in the middle of the night, last night on earth. He died poverty-stricken, friendless, never saw another day. What he did not know, that there was an inheritance waiting for him, over $4 million in England. The authorities had been trying to find him. He didn't have an address, so they never found him. And they found him after his passing. Here was a man who had all the material wealth he could want, but he lived and died in poverty. And so you hear these stories and these, you know, those rags to riches, and I don't think any of us here would have a problem trying to figure out what to do with the money if we came to that sudden wealth. Our problem not so much is what to spend it on, but where to start, right? And the reality is that Scripture teaches us, whether you have $10 or $10 million, God will acquire an accounting of your stewardship of it and how we handle things of wealth or the world. The biblical account of the widow's mite teaches us God is not so much concerned about us being wealthy, but his concern is what wealth can or could do to your heart. God knows that material wealth and or many other things in this world can and often will affect your spiritual wealth, your spirituality. If you know Christ, you are wealthiest beyond your wildest imagination. Scripture proves that to us. And without understanding all the spiritual wealth that God has given you, you could easily live like a pauper spiritually in the sight of God. Hosea 6, citing a biblical principle, says, "My people perish or are destroyed," depending on the translation, "for a lack of knowledge, for not knowing what you have in Christ." Ephesians reveals great insight to us to God's blessings. Ephesians 1, 3, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ." According to Ephesians, if you know Christ, you lack nothing spiritually in the sight of God. And when God declares that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing, that's a powerful statement. That's strong. And I wonder how many of us recognize the position that God sees us in. Many of us, if not all of us, often feel like we're lacking spiritually, at least some of the time, if not a lot of the time. How many of you feel like you are not really where you should be, that you really don't at times measure up to what God intends for you? You're not doing as well as his brother or sister, Lord, or so-and-so. How many of you feel like you pray too much? How many feel like you read the Bible too much? How many feel like you're praying or reading enough? How many feel like your behavior glorifies God 24 hours a day? It's not hard to imagine what happens to your sense of spiritual well-being when you feel like you're struggling in all of these areas. It doesn't help when you look around and you feel like everyone else is doing so much better than you are spiritually. And no one is immune to these feelings and this struggle. I've read many, many times over the years in some of these faith-based articles and things I look at, many pastors experience on Monday what they actually call Monday morning blues. You have a week of many hours of sermon preparation, a week of all the other things that happen in a church and the different things you have to do and all the responsibilities. And then, you know, as a pastor, you pour yourselves into the Sunday service. It's a long-standing, well-known international Christian organization, and they write this: "Much investment goes into each Sunday, and there is a price on the back end of the big day, too. Physiologically, there's a dynamic at work which many pastors aren't aware of. It's called PAD, post-adrenaline depression. It's not a chronic clinical depression, just a scientific name for what intermittently affects people and professions with intense periods of exertion followed by lulls. Certainly impacts pastors, it impacts just other people in different professions. Now, I am very thankful that as I really don't experience this. In times past, and maybe as God leads in the future, I will share how God delivered me 35 years ago from serious depression. I don't struggle with this. I'm just grateful. I know it takes a lot to do. I mean, it is weary. I wake up sometimes, the money kind of wore out, and I do, of course, have times of just feeling weary. But this is the reality. What I'm saying is nobody is immune to the struggling in your relationship with God and how you feel about it. And what happens to your confidence spiritually when you feel a little short of the mark? I mean, I will struggle with times that, have I prayed enough? Have I studied enough? I haven't had enough time, and am I really listening to what God wants from me? And, you know, so, I mean, you struggle in those areas, and you feel like, are you really doing what God wants you to? And have you ever felt like you haven't behaved well enough lately to earn the right to go before God? I mean, you know what Scripture says, but you've got, do I really have the right to go before God and expect Him to move on my behalf based on what I've been doing or thinking? I expect all of us have at one time or another, some more than others. And you may feel spiritually bankrupt at times, but the Bible never teaches that for the believer. It never says you're spiritually bankrupt. In fact, the Bible never teaches that. It teaches far from it. And we're beginning a series this morning. And taken as a whole, this series can change your life. For some, it's going to be a true revelation of God's grace and provision. For others, it'll be a much-needed refresher and reminder. We're going to look at a fundamental doctrine, one that is often misunderstood, that once it's clear to you, has the ability to empower and alter your life forever. It's a subject I've touched on here and there. I actually did one part of it in our Names of God series recently, but when I looked at several weeks of it, it's been, I think since 1995, I was surprised how long I did a whole series on this subject. It's an extremely important one. And we begin this morning. Let me back up and say it's a hugely important change your life if you apply it, if you understand it, and if you apply it. We begin this morning with Isaiah 64:6. New Living Testament says, "We are all infected and pure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind." Now, the context of this passage is referring specifically to the Israelites in Isaiah's time, and the Israelites had strayed once again from God, and Isaiah was writing concerning his nation and their hypocrisy. Yet, as a prophet of God, he includes himself in the description, saying "we" and "our" as you work through the whole chapter. And Isaiah was redeemed and set apart as a prophet of God, but he saw himself as a group that was utterly sinful and didn't really have the ability to stand before God. And if you look throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, the doctrine of total depravity is clearly taught elsewhere in Scriptures. And this illustration of Isaiah 6:4 can rightly be applied to the whole world. Isaiah, the prophet, is speaking to Israel and really to all of mankind, the condition of mankind, and to man's acts of spirituality. Any one of us that come to Christ, all come in a certain manner. All of us who know Christ come to Christ in a certain manner, spiritually bankrupt and unworthy. And any and all of our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags. If we know Christ, we've all come at different times and in different conditions, and yet we all share the same thing. Our sin and a need for a Savior, a need to be made right before God. None of us have earned the right to be right before God, and none of us earned the right to be quote-unquote born again. What we had earned, our wages, was to go to hell. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, as we work through this series, we'll clearly see that Scripture makes it very clear. We've all sinned, and all of us have earned our wages, death. And now, death literally, biblically, means to separate. Physical death and spiritual death are both the separation of one thing from another. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. And spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. As we talked about a little bit this morning before, and many of you knew, my brother J.R. passed away this last Tuesday afternoon. And as he passed away, because he knew the Lord and served Him faithfully and had a great relationship with Him, he simply went from one body to the glorious body in heaven that God had waited for him. We certainly grieve because of the loss, but we rejoice in where He's at. And so, death in Scripture means a separation from God, this separation of your soul from God. We've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death, and thank God we can rejoice in the remainder of the verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've all sinned. All of us have earned the right to go to hell. That's where we're headed. That's what we've earned. But We got a gift following Jesus Christ our Lord. The prophet Isaiah is saying to all of mankind that their acts of religion, giving to charity, going to church, acting religious and sincere lifestyle, man's idea of self-righteousness, all the things that man does and trying to do to be right before God or make him feel right, are like filthy rags. Several Old Testament passages as well agree with this process, this thought. Man's sense of rightness, his ability to come to God on his own terms, man's idea of what it takes to be good, his self-righteousness, is equivalent to filthy rags. Now, the language used here in the filthy rags and is it purposely strong? The Holy Spirit makes it purposely strong so we don't miss the intended idea. Isaiah 64:6 starts out, you know, in the New King James saying that we all become as one who is unclean. We read in the New Living Testament, we're all infected and impure with sin. One commentator says this, I like the way he writes about that scripture. He said, a moral leprosy is upon us. We are like the leprous man who has to rend his clothes and go about crying, unclean, unclean, that those who hear may get out of his way. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. He continues on, the filthy rags is quite strong. The word filthy is a translation of the Hebrew word ida, which literally means the bodily fluids from a woman's menstrual cycle. The word rags is a translation of beged, meaning a rag or garment. Therefore, these quote-unquote righteous acts are considered by God as repugnant as a soiled feminine hygiene product. We wonder why God would use these languages, because he's trying to say, you think you're coming to me on your own terms, and this is what it's equivalent to me. God is saying our idea of what makes us right before God, the works we do that we think makes us okay with God, can never cleanse us from our sin. And so we'll see as we work through the series that there was a righteousness in which we're lacking, and we know, and we've talked about in the past, as Christians, we have the righteousness of Christ. We're going to begin to see it, but we still at times can get caught up in our works, our self-worth, how we're doing with God, are we good enough, are we praying enough, or all these things that we struggle with. No matter what we do, we can never be right with God, get cleansed from our sin apart from Christ. New Testament tells us this in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that's at least found in two places in Psalm and Ecclesiastes. All of mankind has sinned, and there is not one that can stand before God in and of themselves. Every man, woman, and child has sin in their life, and we're not righteous because the wages of sin is death. We have this horrible stain of sin. All of us know it. All of us have sinned. And what do we do with it? For any of us that are in Christ, as I said earlier, we came to Jesus in the same way, spiritually bankrupt. Sin, no right to come before God. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every man, every person, every woman, all have sinned. What do you do with this? And the good news, the really good news, is that you may have come to Christ in that way, but God did not leave you that way. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we find such incredible hope and joy, and partly in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Scripture is saying that old man is gone, that old man is dead, the new has come. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all new things have become new. When you receive Christ as your Lord, you literally become a new creation in Christ. Literally. This has far-reaching effects. If you have participated in our past Insight Life Group study, you remember one of the key scriptures was found in 2 Peter 1, 3 through following. His, meaning God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Now remember, my people perish for lack of knowledge. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through, our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that, through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You should be jumping out of your seats and running around the room. The thought that you and I that knew sin and has sin can actually participate in the divine nature of God and escape this corruption that's in the world? Where's it going to get better than that? Now we need to look a little further into this and see what's happening. God desires that we partake of His divine nature. Truth is, we often struggle with that. It's as if you received a brand new wardrobe and you feel unworthy to wear it. And here's where we misunderstand this. God sees you as worthy before Him, not because of anything you did, but because of what Christ did on your behalf. Amen. And so you got to quit coming to God on your own self, and you quit coming to the rights you have in Jesus Christ. And so we need to see whether we can keep wearing these old filthy rags, or do we really have the right to put on a new robe? And we do, what happens when we do? So when we see a little further in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us, again, this ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's that whole point of our ability and our ministry, all of us, to share Christ with others. God made Him, meaning Jesus, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I hope you caught verse 21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The Word says your old rags have been exchanged for glorious new ones. When you accept Christ, you go from rags to righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. You have been made the righteousness of God in Him. It's a fundamental truth that can change you forever. If you get a hold of it, understand it, and apply it in a daily basis. I'm going to go through the series. We'll see some things that God sees as facts, things that God sees as legalities that will set you free from condemnation. It doesn't mean that you can continue to sin. It doesn't mean that you don't have things to do in your life, but you can be free from that condemnation. You can understand how you come back to Christ. You can be restored, and that you can walk in a tremendous privilege. It's a spiritual law that God has in His Word. That's just that, a biblical spiritual law. You know, it's like H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen will always equal water. It's a law of God's creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that anyone in Christ is a new creation. To be in Christ is to be what Scripture calls born again or born from above. Romans chapter 6 says, as a believer in Christ, you were baptized into Christ, and so doing, you were changed. And when we teach on baptism, the understanding of the word baptism, baptizo is a original word, it means to be completely and wholly wet. And that's why the whole process of we believe of baptism is to go completely under the water, not a sprinkling, completely under the water and come back up out of it. And you are literally saying that you agree that Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And so you've heard me maybe in times past when I've preached on baptism, you think about, you know, if I always ask the question, you know, how many of you, I'll ask it now, when you go swimming, how many of you go up to your, you know, your ankles or your knees and kind of test the waters? How many do that? And how many of you just jump in? Some of you do that. You just jump right in. And when we just jump in, we're under the water. We're completely wet. There's nothing. We don't have any choices. We're completely wet. And you were baptized into Christ, fully received, fully accepted, wholeheartedly into Christ. Nothing is left to be done. And you were changed. You were made a new creation with a new heart, a new life, and the ability to have a new mind. You were made to be a partaker of the very divine nature of God. You now have the right, when you know Christ, to stand before God as if you've never sinned. Righteousness and right standing before God, cleansed, made whole, you went from filthy rags to righteous. God sees Christ's righteousness when he sees you. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say your righteousness is as filthy rags. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say your righteousness is like filthy rags. And as we go through the series, we'll look at the difference between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Imputed, God gave us this righteousness in Christ when we accepted him. We'll see the righteous acts that we can do that God counts as imparted. And we'll kind of work through that. And you're going to see there's a lot more to righteousness than we take fully grasp at times, and we need to be reminded. It never says your righteousness as this filthy rags. And what it does say is that you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And the righteousness of God is righteous. Amen? There's nobody more righteous than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, that's the righteousness you possess. You struggle with standing before God because of your behavior. You struggle with God because of your lack. Lack of prayer, lack of reading the Bible, lack of being kind, lack of giving, lack, and you think, I just don't measure up. You struggle at times coming boldly to the throne of God because of your insufficiencies. The enemy reminds you, you remind yourself of all your shortcomings. And then you add up your acts, your religion, and you would not have the right. Because our acts of religion, self, becomes hypocrisy. It doesn't mean that you don't have, quote-unquote, acts of religion, but when they become Christ, there's a whole change, acts of religion. So here's what we need to remember. If you don't get anything else, get this. You don't have the right to go before God on account of anything you have done. You have the right to go before God on account of what Jesus has done. That's good news. Isaiah declares the result of the finished work of Jesus Christ on a cross. 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. It's the finished work of Christ on a cross that enables you to be in Christ, in him. And it's being in him that causes you to be in right standing before the Father. He took those filthy rags, our self-righteousness, and put us the robe of righteousness on us. That he sees you standing there as if you've never sinned because he sees the Son's righteousness in you. The incredible, amazing work of Christ on the finished work of Christ on the cross, that Christ who knew no sin became sin for you and for me, and we got the exchange. We became as if we were like Christ, as if we've never sinned. It's staggering. And when you get a hold of it, your life will change. Your ability to take authority over the enemy will change. Your ability to get your mind thinking clearly and right when you begin to get self-doubt and self-worth and all this stuff. You come back to God and say, Lord, because of you I'm righteous. Because of you, I can come into the throne room of grace, and I can find that help. I can find that grace, and I can find that mercy when I need it. Thank you, Jesus. I'd like the worship team to come forward, and, you know, The Word of God has so much to say about New Testament righteousness. As I said, we've looked at just the righteousness part of it in the past and just what it means to be righteous in Christ, but in the coming weeks, God's willing, we're going to see just how God sees you, how much He loves you and cares for you. I was struck with the comments that Phil made today, if you paid close attention, struck mostly because I knew where the message was going, and they so lined up with the Word of God. His love for us, His righteousness for us. And I've shared this in the past. I mean, I never really share with the worship team what I'm preaching on. I just don't. We're not here together during the week. And so it always amazes me when they have the same heart that God has given me in the message. As we find out what God has for us, it will empower us to live a life of faith, to increase our faith and our walk, knowing our standing before God, exposing the lies of the devil, and growing in all that God intends for you. Let's stand and worship our God together this morning.